and welcome to yet another edition of the Hermeneutics Podcast, the program dedicated to the art and science of biblical interpretation. On today's episode, I have the conclusion of my interview with Dr. Mitch Chase, who holds a PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and is the pastor of Cosmos Dale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. I've invited Dr. Chase onto the podcast to discuss his book, 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory. So with that, let's rejoin the interview. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think what scares people away from allegory are the examples, the safe examples that you have given thus far. So what are some inappropriate examples of allegory or allegorical readings of Scripture that you may find that those are the types that scare people away from allegory?
Well, if I were reading something in 1 Samuel where David is going to battle Goliath and he picks up 5 smooth stones and someone says, well, here's what the 5 stones represent. You know, it represents earth and fire and wind and water and air. And if you're trying to offer a reading of something to a number or a symbol or a color or an event, and you're not able to demonstrate textually why that would be a good take, then I think what you're dealing with is not a compelling allegorical reading. But I've used this illustration before to say it does happen to be the case that Goliath is from Gath, and he is part of this Philistine group of villages that are 5 in number. There are 5 Philistine territories. And it is interesting that David picks up 5 stones to go defeat one of the Philistines and demonstrates the supremacy of God through the work of David over against these unbelieving and wicked and uncircumcised Philistines. Well, if you're gonna make a suggestion about a number, it would be good to have a textual reason for it that would actually tie into that context, rather than something that doesn't really have any bearing on it, such as, you know, elements like earth and fire and wind. And so I'm trying to illustrate this in a cheeky way, though, to make the point that if I'm offering an allegorical reading and I can't show you why I would get to that textually, then that's not going to be a compelling way to read Scripture. And too many of those kinds of readings have been offered over the years that have really put people off to this whole approach allegorically. And they would think, well, I know so many silly or needlessly imaginative, totally subjective readings. Why would we want to do that? And I would simply say, we should not read the Bible that way. Like, that's not the way to approach the text. Just like a typological reading, if I see some earlier event or pattern and I'm trying to say how this anticipates Christ, I need to be able to show my homework. I say this to my son all the time when he's doing math. Don't just give me your answer. I want to see how you looked at that problem and how you came to that solution. Show me your work. And if I can show you my work, you're able to see a hermeneutical process or hermeneutical moves that are made. And if we can do that with each other, with thoughtfulness and transparency and sound argument, then I think we can be more compelling as people who are trying to persuade others to see the Bible in a certain way, persuade others to read the Bible canonically. You know, one of the classic examples that comes to mind too is like the cord of Rahab. You think about the Rahab's cord in the window, the red cord, and in Joshua, this has been used as a mocking point over the years. People say, well, this had nothing to do with Jesus and the cross, you know, and I see what they mean by that, especially if no argument is made. But what if I make a different argument and I say the cord of Rahab and the event of the conquest passing over Rahab's house is meant to remind you of the Exodus, where Rahab's cord at her house, it reminds you of the lamb's blood that was put on the house of the people in Egypt. And then just as the hand of the Lord in judgment would pass over those houses in Egypt, the conquest through the Israelites would pass over Rahab's house. In other words, what if I could show you that we are reading the story about Rahab and we're actually meant through various textual cues to be reminded of the Exodus? If I can show you that, how those patterns connect and how those parallels are sound and multiple textually. Well, I can also remind you that the Exodus and the work of the Passover lamb does anticipate Jesus. So I can show you how the passing over of judgment of someone covered by a particular thing in Rahab's case does still point to Jesus, because it does the same kind of work parallel or pattern wise that the Passover did before it. So by offering certain correspondences, all of a sudden my suggestion about the Rahab story might not seem so silly or crazy. Somebody might think, okay, I can see where you're going there. And even if they don't fully agree with the conclusion, I'm trying to show my work. And that's the big difference. I'm trying to offer an argument by taking them to an established type, which is the Exodus and the Passover. And then through that connection, show how the story of Joshua and Rahab's deliverance, it's like all deliverances and rescues. It points toward the rescue Jesus will accomplish by his own ministry.
Now, along this same lines, I think this question will overlap a little bit in what you had just finished discussing. But what are some of the safeguards or boundaries, whether those are principles or rules of hermeneutics, that that will prevent us from leaving legitimate typological or allegorical interpretation and prevent us from falling into imagination or speculation? How can we avoid those pitfalls of the people that we've just done talking about who misuse typology and allegory?
Well, I want to pull together a few threads here. Some of the things that I mentioned earlier that I think I can pull together for this question. First of all, our historical context that needs to be improved. One of the things we should consider is, am I the only one who has ever suggested this in the history of interpretation? Like if no one else has ever tried to affirm what I'm saying here, that might not be the safest ground to be on. We're not trying to be original as much as we are trying to be faithful readers in the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And so I want to consider, okay, how can I do some research or some digging through some commentary, some ancient sources, some even Google can be so helpful here. So if I'm looking at a text and I'm thinking, okay, has anyone ever suggested this before? Am I crazy? That would be a good question or that's a good context to pursue an answer to that question. Historical context, tradition, history, but also contemporaries. Healthy dialogue with my contemporaries as we're seeking to be faithful interpreters in the 2020s AD. I want to talk with people and I want to say, I was reading the text. Here's something that came to mind. What do you think about that? So before I'm going and preaching this or writing about that or publishing this, I want to dialogue with people. Say, I don't want this to be subjective instinct here. I want to know, what do you think about this? Would you be able to see how I got from point A to point D? But then with the earlier illustration about showing your work, I really want to emphasize this more strongly. If I can make an argument, if I can say, well, if I'm going to read the Rahab story with an allegorical component with the cord, or if I'm going to read the Exodus as a type of the coming work of Christ, what would be the textual reasons I would do that? I want to have something more than to say, well, Jesus's blood was red on the cross and the cord was red in Joshua. So therefore the one connects to the other. Well, you know, the color connection, that's interesting, but I would deem that as ultimately insufficient. I want more. I want something that is not just a color connection. Can you show me something textual that's going on in the context or in the canonical trajectory that would even be more compelling? And I'm not saying symbols and colors don't have a place. I'm simply saying, can I make as strong an argument as possible? And in order, by approaching it that way, I think the safeguard is I'm no longer being left to just my subjective imagination. I'm having to say, can I try to offer something objective that you can see? And so the safeguard here is I don't want to be let off the hook Or I can say, well, you know, it's just because of my tradition, or it's just because I'm just such a skilled interpreter that I see these things. And if you were as careful a reader as me, or as long a believer as me, then you would see this too. Now, I want to be able to say to someone, no matter how long they've been a Christian or how long they've been a Bible reader, no matter what tradition they've come from, here are the reasons and the evidence, the textual connections for this allegorical reading, or for this particular typological connection. And even if they don't ultimately agree with my conclusion, I'm trying to show my work. So those are some safeguards there with our ancient community and tradition of interpretation, consulting our contemporaries who are seeking to be faithful readers with us, and trying to bolster a textual argument. We're going to be on better grounds there than we would be if we were just engaging in subjective reading entirely, left to our own fancies and whims. We want to rein that in with the history of interpretation, healthy, present community of interpretation, and textual arguments that we want to show our work with.
Mm. What, just as a kind of a breaking the ice transition comment, I was listening to a famed evangelist of modern day from my old fundamental background, and you had mentioned the five smooth stones of David, and I'll just get your thoughts on this. He said that every verse in the Bible has what he calls a sister verse. And so what he does is, David has five smooth stones. Then he transfers to the New Testament and talks about Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem are worshiping him. And the scribes and Pharisees, they say, you know, you should get these people to stop worshiping you. And Jesus says, if they stopped, the stones would cry out. And so he says that in the same way that the stones cry out in the New Testament, David's stones cry out to us today. And what they cry out to us are why you should dress your best for church, why you should pay the man of God well, so on and so forth. So would you call that a misuse of allegorical interpretation, or would that be a safe allegorical interpretation?
I would call that a misuse. That I wouldn't be comfortable with making those statements from those texts that he did. And I'm sure you agree. Yeah. I think that the mistake that's being made there is simply trying to make the connection with the existence of the word stone in the old and in the new, and saying, well, I'm going to make much then because this word is used here and this word over here is used. That can lead us into all kinds of rocky territory, no pun intended. But I do think that we definitely have hit on, with your example there, the kind of abuse or misuse by simply seeing the same word and then trying to, what sounds like, work the preacher's own agenda through that, which contextually had nothing to do with the dress of a preacher, or, you know, in David's day, or in Jesus's day when the stones were crying out, had nothing to do with the dress of the preacher or paying the preacher or anything like that. So you're ignoring the context and advancing an agenda through the connection of two words. Yeah, that's not good. That's not good.
Well, thank you for that. That was a personal anger of mine that I wanted to vent for a little minute.
No, I receive it.
Yeah. So let's transition to a couple questions that a listener and a friend of mine here in Norway, Tomas Christensen, he sent in. He was going to join us for today's episode, but he couldn't make it at the last moment. So he writes a few good questions that I think we could end our time on. But first, how does typology and allegory help us preach and teach Christ?
Yes. So I think that the job of the preacher is to preach Christian sermons. And a Christian sermon is something that wouldn't just, you know, fly easily in a synagogue, a place in Old Testament worship. You want to be like Paul, going to a place of worship and reasoning from the scriptures about Christ. That's what he did. And he did it from the Old Testament. This means we want to encourage and instruct and edify our listeners by showing them Jesus. Beholding Christ changes people. And we want to see people changed. We want to see them come to know Jesus, grow in delight in Jesus, follow Jesus faithfully. And crucial to this, not peripheral to this, but crucial to this, is showing them Christ in the scriptures, that their hearts might behold him and rejoice in him, and the Spirit apply the word of Christ to their hearts. So preaching typologically is going to help edify the saints because of the work God will do in the hearts of the people as Jesus is exalted in the task of preaching. It behooves us then as preachers of the word to think carefully about our hermeneutic. We would preach Jesus from the New Testament, yes. But I've known preachers over the years who'd be very hesitant to preach Jesus from the old. They believe quite simply that he isn't there. And the pushback here would come from Jesus's own words, where he teaches in John chapter 5, for instance, that Moses wrote about me. Or in Luke 24, where he teaches and opens the minds of his listeners to understand how the law and the prophets and the writings are testifying and bearing witness to him. And when you read Peter applying these truths that Jesus taught, Peter's preaching in the book of Acts how David in Psalm 16 is ultimately writing about the vindication and resurrection of Jesus, who did not ultimately see decay and corruption, but was delivered. This means that as preachers, we have Christ to offer our people, and we have Christ to offer our people not only from the New Testament. We have the glorious 66-book canon from which we are to proclaim the Savior, who is both patterned and anticipated, and then heralded and declared as arrived in the new. And when we do this, I think we're honoring the nature of the Bible. I think we are employing the very means through which God saves and sanctifies and encourages his people, because we're pointing to them Jesus, or pointing their hearts to Jesus in his word. And we're helping them, by the way, by such examples and modeling of preaching, we're helping them in their own Bible reading. We want them to read their Bibles and to grow in confidence as interpreters, to rejoice in Jesus, who is patterned and proclaimed in the two testaments. We will be giving them hermeneutics lessons by preaching Christ faithfully. We're showing them how we do it, and that's going to help them individually and not just corporately.
So to advance that topic a little more, because I think some of this will overlap, but he asks, Tomas does, should we read the Old Testament with a Christological or ecclesiastical hermeneutic, or both? He says, why and how? And then he says, for example, can you give an example of Israel as a type of Christ and of the church at the same time?
I appreciate that question. My instinct is to say, Christologically and ecclesiologically, we read the Old Testament, but I don't like the generality and the ambiguity of me just putting it that way. I think we would want to, in an on-the-ground kind of way, show what we mean in the Old Testament text, because it might look differently from genre to genre, from passage to passage. And if I were to borrow the story of Israel for a moment and talk about how that anticipates Jesus, I think Matthew's gospel is helpful here. Like Israel, Jesus goes into the waters, and Israel is sent into the wilderness after the Red Sea, where they're going to face temptation. They're going to go to Mount Sinai, where they're going to receive the law. You see Jesus in Matthew's gospel being portrayed as a kind of Moses and Israel. He goes to Egypt and back in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 3, he goes into the waters of the Jordan River. I know it's not through the Red Sea, but it's still the waters heading back into the Promised Land then. He's going to face temptation in the wilderness for a period of 40 days, 40 years for the Israelites. In Matthew 5, he goes on the onto a mountain, and rather than receiving the law, he actually proclaims the right understanding of commandments and laws of God that had been misunderstood or misapplied in his contemporaries' day. So I'm trying to illustrate here, just from the opening chapters of Matthew, how Israel's story looms loudly, echoing and like a very strong shadow over the ministry of Jesus. We're actually meant to see the story of Israel being embodied by Jesus. This means the story of Israel developed patterns and episodes that are recalled and echoed in what Jesus himself experienced. He is a true Israelite. He is the true Israel gathering around him, not 12 tribes, but 12 disciples. The ministry of Jesus is filled with echoes of the Israelite story in the Old Testament. And we're meant to hear those. And the more we read the New Testament and the more we read the Old, I think the more loudly those echoes will be for us, because we're tuning our ear. We're putting aside the other noises of skepticism and modernity that affect our hearing. And we're trying to isolate the sounds of the Old Testament. And as we do so, I think the echoes of the Old Testament will be louder and louder in the ministry of Jesus. But we also know that as Christians, we face temptation, and we have a promised inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth, of which the promised land was a type in the Old Testament, and of which Jerusalem was a type. We look forward to that new Jerusalem, the city of God, that will come down as heaven and earth are joined. So here's the connection I would make Christologically and ecclesiologically. We can see how the Old Testament anticipates Christ, but we are now united to Christ. And so it's our union with Christ that adds a layer of ecclesiological import too. Think for a moment about the temple. Yes, the temple is a type of Christ. Isn't it interesting, though, that not only in the Gospels is the temple imagery applied to Christ, in the letters of the apostles, the temple imagery is also applied to the church. So which is it? You know, is Jesus the temple or are we the temple? Well, it's not either or. It's both and. Because of our union with Christ, we are the temple of God connected now to him. We are living stones, as 1 Peter 2 tells us. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when Hebrews talks about us as people who are looking forward to that rest that is to come in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4, or as Peter talked about in 1 Peter, that we are exiles and therefore like those looking forward to their home, we're borrowing those templates from the Old Testament. And they can shape the way that the New Testament writers think about the church. We're embodying our own kind of exile right now. Pilgrims who are not home yet and are pressing toward New Jerusalem and new heavens and new earth when all things are made new and we are with our God. But we even now are the temple of God. We are priests, a kingdom and priests, like 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us as well. Now, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our mediator. He's the light of the world. And yet in Jesus, we are light to the world. He shines through us in the gospel message that we proclaim and the obedience we offer as living sacrifices unto God. We're talking about the church then with Old Testament templates and patterns. And we're trying to apply that in the careful way that the New Testament does. The reason we can read ecclesiological import here is because of our union with Christ. So Christological reading, yes. Ecclesiological implications as a result of that? Yes. It's not either or, it's both.
What I was thinking while you were saying that was, if you were preaching for me right now, I'd be tempted to get up and do a good old-fashioned altar call. And I'm not even a big fan of altar calls, because that was amazing, Christ-honoring and Christ-uplifting. So his last question, and again, it ties in a little bit. What role does typology and allegory play in the true fulfillment of Israel's prophetic scriptures?
Well, so the scriptures of Israel are part of God's plan that preceded the nation of Israel that's grounded in Genesis. So Abraham was given promises of offspring in a land, and Abraham was told that from his family would come blessing for all the families of the earth. Now, what you find at the end of Genesis is the rise of the people of Israel, the Jacobites, the Israelites who've descended from Jacob, those 12 tribes. And in Exodus, these tribes have become a nation living in the land of Goshen and are going to be delivered by God toward the promised land. The Israelite role in the Old Testament is crucial because it narrows the line of descent of the seed of the woman. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would bring about a deliverer receives this focusing or zeroing in, a zooming in across the progressive revelation. Israel will then become the nation through which the Messiah comes. And if the Messiah is going to come from Israel, we're not surprised that the institutions of Israel, the offices of Israel, key characters from the nation of Israel, even stories and events in the history of Israel are echoed in that coming Messiah. He's a new David. He's a new Moses. He's a new Solomon. He's greater than Elijah and Elisha. He is a last Adam. We think about how he is the true temple. He's the one whose flesh was like the veil ripped on the cross. He is the perfect sacrifice and Passover lamb. He fulfills the calendar of Israel, the institutions of the temple, and the rituals of clean and unclean. He is the one who brings them all to their culmination. So what seems to be crucial for Israel's scriptures is that they're filled with preparations of Christ. Their rituals and their priests and their kings, all of these offices and mediators and prophets, they're filled with the anticipations of Jesus. So the role of Israel's scripture is so that when Jesus comes, Jesus in the New Testament is heralded as the fulfillment of those scriptures, like somebody whose fingerprint matches perfectly what has come beforehand. He's the one whose story and ministry fits. It's like a hand in a glove. It fits with those Old Testament expectations. So Israel's scriptures are crucial as they prepare the way for the one who will fit those expectations and patterns by his birth. Since he's born in Bethlehem like David, he will fulfill them in his public ministry. He will fulfill them even prior to that with his baptism and temptation. But then in his public ministry and in his death and resurrection and ascension, we are to hear the scriptures of Israel reverberating through that. And it's so that we might do what Paul does, reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, so that in showing these things from the Old Testament scriptures, we might then say, who do you say that he is? And the answer would be what Peter gave to Jesus when he was asked that question. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one expected and longed for and now having come and fulfilled, and the one worthy then to be worshiped and confessed and adored and followed faithfully.
And to that I say amen. Well, Dr. Chase, it's been a pleasure to have you on. I usually try to finish every episode by asking how can I and the audience be praying for you in the months to come?
Yes, thank you, brother, for that. It's been a pleasure to be with you today. And as I think about elements in life to be prayed for, I'm a local pastor here in Louisville. We would love for you to just keep our church in prayer, Cosmosdale Baptist Church. The Lord's hand is upon us with blessing and mercy and salvation. And I just long to see more of God's work in our midst. I teach courses at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, and these are difficult days to be in any school with all kinds of cultural and social pressures going on around us. We want to be always faithful, and being in the midst of the pandemic things that's been going on around the world, we sense the gravity of this in the United States and in Kentucky. So we would love to be lifted in prayer with regard to those things. We want to make much of Christ in the gospel, whether it's in church settings and classroom settings. And I have the joy to be in both realms. And I would love for you to pray for the Lord's blessing in those ways, and that we will all be faithful, and that the people of God and the students of his word would continue holding fast to this gospel and seek to be light to the world.
We will do. Be praying for Dr. Chase again. Go out, buy his book, 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory. You will be blessed, that I promise. Well, Dr. Chase, thank you so much again for joining me on today's podcast.
My pleasure.
Well, that is our episode for today, the conclusion of my interview with Dr. Mitch Chase. I would like to thank Dr. Chase once more for joining me on today's episode to discuss his book entitled 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory. I will be attaching the Amazon link in the episode description below to Dr. Chase's book, which I would highly recommend to you. So let me close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be obtained by diligent, regular, daily, attentive reading.